Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
We're going to set aside the political fireworks of this week. Well, it's pretty much every week we have political fireworks. I could do a three-hour show every day on politics. That would be easy, but it would not necessarily be very good for my soul or my attitude or my mood or anything else. Probably wouldn't be good for my stomach and my stress level or my heart. And so I purposely, if you sit there and sometimes think, Steve, why don't you talk about politics more? I think I talk about it plenty. I could definitely talk about it more. But talking about it more, I actually don't think is good for any of us. I do enough to keep us informed, and especially from a biblical perspective, to deal with the issues of the day, as we did in the entire show yesterday with Bob Mueller's press conference. But to dwell on that stuff, to dine at that table every day, is not good for you. It's not good for me. It's not good for our walk with the Lord. And I think, unfortunately, we can sell our joy down the river pretty quick on that boat of politics. And so I refuse to kind of contribute to that problem. So especially on Thursdays, we set all that stuff aside. And we're going to focus on Theology Thursday with our friends at Southeastern Baptist, as always. And today will be a little different. We're actually going to look at kind of have four different discussions today as we move through the show with Dr. Keith Whitfield, who's back in the house. He's the Associate Professor of Theology here at Southeastern, the Dean of Graduate Studies, and has been involved here at the seminary since 2012. Is that how long you've been here?
2012. It's hard to believe it. Almost
seven years now.
Yeah.
Now, of course, the assumption being, hey, the school year ended. So how was your school year as a professor and as the person that's very busy at Southeastern? How was your school year? And then does your summer, well, I guess we all assume you just kind of take a big vacation, right?
Right. The school year was great. And, you know, it would be nice to have the summer, take a big vacation. Because I do have some administrative responsibilities, some things never stop. And I still believe, though I'm an eternal optimist, that things are going to be different. But I haven't found that rhythm yet. But I love the summer; it's a nice, different change of pace. But things are still pretty busy.
Yeah, and it's been amazing over the years. We've been doing Theology Thursday, I think, for it'll probably be coming up on 5 years in the fall. But to see the seminary, not just the seminary, but the college here at Southeastern in Wake Forest, North Carolina, just continues to grow year by year.
Yeah. It's just continues to grow. The student body becomes more and more dynamic, younger. Their presence on campus is far more felt. It's really exciting to see what's happening.
Yeah, that's really cool. And I've noticed it, too, just showing up here. The diversity of the campus has changed a lot. And you can just sense it when you're here. And I'm here almost 5 days a week throughout the year. So it's really cool to watch all that. I appreciate you being back on the show. So we're going to talk about, there are some numbers that came out, and this is specific to the Southern Baptist Convention, but it's also, I think these numbers are important to look at. Just as evangelicals, as people that follow and believe the Word of God, there's some numbers that came out recently that we need to look at and consider and ask the questions, what can we do about these? So we're going to talk about that. Then we're going to talk about something that's not only a big issue in the Southern Baptist Convention, and this came out just a couple months ago, in the Houston Chronicle, when they did a large three-article expose, if you want to use that phrase. That's probably accurate on some of the misconduct and abuse that's happened in the Southern Baptist world. We're used to talking about it, unfortunately, with the Catholic Church and all that out of Pennsylvania and things like that for years. But it happens in churches, unfortunately, across denominational boundaries. And so we're going to talk about that because Keith wrote a great article in First Things. This is back in February, called Sex Abuse Among Southern Baptists. We're going to talk about a book that he co-authored, which is all about engaging Muslims. That's an area where I think some of us can go astray there when we think too politically, but there are actual numbers. There's things that we need to be concerned with Islam in general, but separating Islam from your average Muslim, and especially here in the North American context. So we're going to talk about that book, which is called Islam in North America, Loving Our Muslim Neighbors. And actually, we're going to give away 5 copies of that book during the show today. So we'll get to that. I'll give the phone number out, and we'll start giving some books away. And then we're going to finish the show talking about, well, we just mentioned kind of summertime. And a lot of us take off, you know, your small group, your Sunday school sometimes stops meeting, Bible study, fellowship, all those other types of things stop for the summer, as if we just put our growth in Christ on hold for the summer. But rejuvenating and take advantage of this time period between the end of the school year and the start of the next school year. We're going to talk about that because Keith's been working through some things there with a group of folks that he works with. So we're going to hit all four things today. But these numbers out of the Southern Baptist Convention, there's some good things here and there. But largely, would you say it was disappointing?
It's expected. So disappointing would suggest that we expected something different. The numbers have been going in this direction for quite some time, really a decade.
Yeah.
So it's kind of expected.
So if we look at those, there's just some of them. Churches in 2017, there were 47,544 churches that went down by 88. That's not a big deal.
Right.
Total members dropped by 192,000. That was almost a 1.3% drop. Total baptisms down by 3%, but the year before it was actually worse in terms of a drop in baptisms.
Right.
Weekly worship was down about 0.5%. Sunday school Bible study and small group average attendance down by almost 3%. So what do you mean by it's kind of expected, and what do you think's been going on in the culture that we see this going on across denominations? It's not just Southern Baptist.
Yeah, so it's expecting the Southern Baptist. We do this every year. We have this thing called the annual church profile. Churches report on these really vital statistics of church health, if you will. And what we've seen really over the last decade is either things have been flatlined, some of these numbers were up just a little bit last year, but they're back down a little bit, and they've been hovering. And then some numbers have steadily gone down. Like a decade ago, we baptized 100,000 more than we baptized this past year.
That's a huge difference.
So it may have been only 3% down from last year, but if you look for the last decade, we're seeing pretty significant numbers of decline. There are some issues here. One of those issues is church participation in these reports and how that impacts the numbers. That's a real thing. But also, the churches that have always participated to some extent are the ones that continue to participate. So it tells us something about those churches.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, and then there are, as you mentioned, there are a few things to be excited about or at least to be optimistic about.
Now, I think we generally, when you talk about this and we talk about generally what's going on in the culture in America in terms of Christianity, church attendance, things of that nature, we've seen a slide. I would call it the secularization of America, but a lot of people sit there and kind of like the house is on fire.
Right.
And then we have the rise of the nuns, which some people put at about 20% now. But now it's important to clarify, when we say nuns, it's not like they have zero spiritual interests.
That's right.
They're not. That's not 20% of Americans are atheists.
Right.
It's
right.
That they don't have an official affiliation with a denomination or even a religion. But that doesn't mean that they don't believe there's a God. So we're going to parse that out because it's important. But we'll talk about those numbers and what we can do about that. What should we do about that? Or should we just take a kind of, some people eschatologically will just go, well, it's all going to go down the toilet anyway, so who cares? That's not the right position. We'll talk about it when we come back. Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Back in the house, our good friend Dr. Keith Whitfield, Associate Professor of Theology and the Dean of Graduate Studies here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, which, by the way, whether you're a Southern Baptist or not, whether you live in North Carolina or not, doesn't really matter, because there's so many things that you can access here, which I would urge you to do in terms of education and developing your own understanding of Scripture and your ability to study the Scriptures. So many different resources and classes and things that you can do online. Some you pay for, some you don't. But if you go to this website, they helped us with a website page, a landing page here, which gives you all those options, and pretty much all of them are online. SEBTS.edu/radio. Okay. SEBTS.edu/radio. And you're going to end up on that page where you can see all kinds of resources, classes that you can take online. Like I said, some of them you pay for, but a lot of them are free. So I hope you'll check that out. And going through a few numbers here in the Southern Baptist Convention, but we have to consider evangelicalism in America at large. But I asked you off the on the break, total baptisms and then weekly worship, people in attendance. You said those two numbers kind of trouble you. So why does that trouble you? And what does it say? And then is there anything we can do about it?
Well, the baptism troubles me because it is an indicator of the impact that our churches are having in North America as a whole. I mean, we're baptizing 100,000 people less per year than we were a decade ago.
Yeah.
And so that obviously troubles you. We need to see that number go up. That's not the case for every state, though. There are some states that have had an increase in baptisms.
Right, right.
And so that's encouraging. So it's not indicative of every state, but certainly as a whole, we're going down. We need to reverse that.
Why does baptism matter? Why is it important?
Well, it's an indication of the spiritual impact of churches and communities, whether they're witness to the gospel, people are hearing and responding to it. So in some ways, it's an indication of our effectiveness in evangelism and how are people's lives being changed. Now, it's the case that there's always been some pluses and minuses to the baptism numbers, right?
Sure.
You know, there's people that are impacted that never get counted, and there are people that get counted that maybe weren't truly converted. But that's not what we're seeing here. We're seeing less people impacted.
Yeah, just generally.
Right, right.
I think on the baptism front, we're not talking, nor is the Southern Baptist Convention suggesting this, and the Bible definitely doesn't, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's just bad theology.
That's right.
But it is a powerful statement. A public statement of your conversion,
absolutely,
and this change in your life.
Yeah, and for Baptist churches, it's the way in which one associates with the local church once they confess faith in Christ. So it is a powerful statement. It's a powerful indicator of the impact that church is having in its community.
Do you think most Southern Baptist churches require, in order to become a member, you have to be dunked, water baptism? I mean, full immersion.
Yeah, most of them do.
That's what I think.
Yeah.
Which I think is good.
Yeah. Well, that's historically what Baptists believe, that immersion is the biblical practice of baptism.
Yeah, yeah.
And the other statistic that's concerning here, while it's stable, it's not going down, that's attendance. But the attendance tells us how many of our members are engaged in the ministry of the local church. And so when we see this number going down, we have 14 million members and just over 5 million regular attenders. That tells us there's a margin there, a fairly significant margin of folks that aren't engaged in the ministry of the local church. So we need to see that number go up, particularly if we want to have an impact, because that probably indicates the discipling and disciple-making that's happening with our church members and indicates the impact that they can have in their communities. Yeah. So,
do you think part of that is a perhaps a negative result of technology?
I think it's part of
that. We'll stay home and watch it. We'll catch the podcast later, yada, yada.
I think that's part of it. I think also it's a changing culture, because even this number doesn't indicate how many folks. It just indicates the average of folks, right?
Right.
So there may be 8 million people who are going through the turnstiles in local churches in a given month. Right. But so people are working on Sunday. They're more mobile now. So it indicates, I think, the change of people's behavior and their attitudes. I don't think it means that we only have 5,297,000 people engaged in the ministry of the local church.
Yeah. But I think it's important to remember, and we'll move on, that if you're not regularly engaged in a local body of believers, that is an obedience issue. I mean, you're cheating yourself. You're cheating the body of Christ because they're not able to be blessed by the gifting that God has already given you. But it is a matter of obedience as well.
Right. And if the church is the center of God's mission in the world, and it's the means by which he has designed for the gospel to be proclaimed in local communities, and we as followers of Christ and members of the local church are half-hearted in our devotion to the ministry of the church, that's going to impact.
Yeah. If you say you're a big supporter of your local sports team, but you never go to the games, and then you're not.
Absolutely.
You say it all you want.
Right.
Put a sticker on the back of your car.
Right.
Who cares? But you're actually not showing up. You're not in the game you need to be. We'll stick on the Southern Baptist thing, but this goes way outside of the Southern Baptist Convention. You wrote an article back in February in First Things, which is a great website, Sex Abuse Among Southern Baptists. And it's a beautifully written article. Let's just revisit what happened here when this kind of blew up earlier in the year, which was a story that needed to come out. I'm glad it came out. It's not like the Southern Baptist Convention has been totally off on this, but there's a lot of irresponsibility here and a lot of sin. But why did you choose to engage this subject back in February?
Well, an article was dropped, a series of articles were dropped from the Houston Chronicles that reported 270 offenders or abusers, and some over 700 cases of abuse reported in Southern Baptist churches. And these 270 people were folks that were convicted of abusing someone in a Southern Baptist church or associated with the ministry of a Southern Baptist church. So this article drops, and First Things actually reached out and asked if someone would be interested in responding to it. And so I agreed to do it. And so after I agreed to do it, I said, well, what am I going to say?
And so what was your first reaction when the news broke? Because we were not that far off of the Catholic thing coming out of Pennsylvania, which was a nightmare.
Right. When the news broke, it didn't surprise me because I'd been hearing these stories for a really long time. And so I'm not surprised by that. You're grieved when you're confronted with this information with such starkness, you know. So you're certainly grieved by it. And you ask the question, what can we do about it? How do we change this? And and the other thing you recognize is that a lot of these individuals weren't properly cared for. And then there's a lot of people out there who have also are survivors that have been hurt in the hands of other people that they've never been identified and they've never been cared for. And so you just grieve over that. Yeah. And then you start thinking about, well, as a body of churches, what can we do?
Yeah, and I think we have to be willing, and you certainly did this here. Yeah, and part of the article is Southern Baptists, we have to come to face reality. And then you have five key kind of systemic reasons for our negligence, and very strong language throughout the article, which I appreciated, and it doesn't surprise me at all. And I had a chance to talk to Danny Aiken about this as well, who's the president of the seminary. By the way, if you're not a Southern Baptist, even if you are, you might not know. There's six Southern Baptist seminaries, so when you're dealing with one Southern Baptist seminary president, that is a very prominent person in the Southern Baptist Convention. And he was ticked off, and rightfully so.
Right.
And we should be. We should be, whether it's the Southern Baptist Convention, my own denomination, the Catholic Church, wherever, this is an egregious sin, not just in the issue itself and the abuse that takes place initially, which is almost exclusively men on women, but the fact that, like you said, the victim and everything that continues to happen to them and the way we love them or don't love them in the end, which goes on for years, is just horrendous.
Right.
So when we come back, we'll dig into this, these five systemic reasons for our negligence, and what can we do to move forward. I want to make sure we spend some time on this. It's an incredibly important topic in the church, and again, regardless of what denomination, regardless of what church you go to, we need to get this right, and fortunately, a lot of people have repented of it as well. We'll be right back.
So if you're happy in your stuff, and if 10% is enough,
back at Steve Noble Theology Thursday with my good friend Keith Whitfield, Dr. Whitfield, here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, talking through a number of things. But right now, talking about this was back on February 10th, the Houston Chronicle dropped a three-part expose on over 700 instances, and was it instances or victims? Abuse cases. In the Southern Baptist Convention, and that happened on February 10th. Dr. Whitfield wrote an article for First Things called Sex Abuse Among Southern Baptists just 3 days later on February 13th. And it's important, I think, it's to acknowledge in the Southern Baptist world, it's different from the Catholic Church. Catholic Church is a top-down organization.
That's right.
They're all under the same banner, and the Pope has authority over everybody. In the Southern Baptist Convention, it doesn't work that way, does it?
It doesn't work that way. We're a convention of autonomous churches. There's no authoritative power structure that pushes things down, gets everybody in line. So for that reason, some people sort of push back on my article because I use the notion of systemic.
Autonomy is some kind of cover.
Right. Well, how can it be systemic when we don't have a hierarchy or a structure that things can be hidden and systemically as a group of people? And I get the point, but that's not actually what I said. Systemic reasons for our neglect.
Yeah.
So it doesn't have to be a larger systemic cover-up for it to be, in fact, systemic.
Right, exactly. And that's a great point and worth mentioning. So you kind of went through here with kind of five key systemic reasons for our negligence, and I can see why they would want to take issue with that language, but who cares?
Yeah.
That allowed for the disturbing scope of the abuse outlined in the Chronicle's reports. So we'll just go through these. First, you wrote, we have lived in denial of the problem. What do you mean by that?
Well, we would not rightly reckon that there is a problem, and that some 30-35% of females will be abused sexually or receive some sort of unfavorable
physical,
sexual,
mental, emotional, financial. There's
by
a
the
lot
time
of
they're 25 years old.
Yeah, it's shocking.
And so we've not just come face to face with that, and so when we don't know about it, we act like it doesn't exist.
Right.
But in fact, we do know about it. And even if we don't know what's happening in our faith communities, we have to assume that it is and find ways for people to feel comfortable to tell their story and to find the kind of care and support that they need.
Yeah, yeah. And you have to be willing to go down these roads, which are not easy, because with the Me Too movement, you know, you can swing in the opposite direction. But right now, that is not the problem. The problem is this is happening.
And the other thing, denial, is the denial of the neglect and handling it when they do come up. So One person wrote this article that did the math on it and say, all right, you do these numbers with all the Southern Baptists. This is a really, really small problem. It's less than 1%. And that's not the issue. The issue is when this came up, Look how we handled it.
That's right.
We've got to figure out how to handle it, whether it's 1% or 5%. We've got to handle it correctly.
Yeah, and that's a total slap in the face of human dignity anyway. You say, well, there's not enough of people being abused, so it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, tell that to the one that's being abused. Second, we fail to understand the power dynamics of abuse and have often viewed these instances through the lens of sexual sin. And there's a whole, and you mentioned this earlier, there's a whole lot more to abuse than just sexual abuse.
Right. Right. And so, you know, what's happened here when you've got an older person, older gentleman, a younger lady, and there's a sexual abuse takes place, people start thinking this was just a sexual sin. So we'll deal with this as if it's a sin issue, and hold them accountable, correct them, get them to ask for forgiveness, these types of things. And we've not understood the power dynamics in abuse and what that does to the psyche of someone who is under the influence and the power of somebody above them. And we don't understand that what they've done is they've taken advantage of somebody.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. It's egregious on a number of levels. On that point, you wrote, this led to abusers being superficially reprimanded and penalized, while the survivors were simultaneously overlooked and or treated as complicit. Such a powerful point.
Yep.
Next point, something about a deficient doctrine of humanity is also to blame. What do you mean by that?
Well, sometimes we just think about us as minds and bodies, and sins like this are against the body, and we don't understand that no sins like this actually are against the whole person.
Yeah, yeah.
And it impacts them psychologically, and it impacts them emotionally, and it puts scars in their lives that they have to deal with for the rest of their lives. And because of that, we've not treated them as survivors and treated them as wounded people.
Yeah.
We've more concerned about the impact that we'll have on the organization or the institution or the faith community. Will it hurt our momentum as a group?
Right, right. What's this going to do to our reputation?
Yeah, will this be a distraction? These types of things. And when we've got somebody who now has a deep scar in their life, are we caring for them in light of that? And we have a deficient doctrine of humanity. We think, well, this is just a sin against the body.
And then you wrote, thinking arrogantly that situations can be effectively handled solely within the context of a local church, which in the Southern Baptist Convention, because you got 44,000 or so churches that are autonomous, thinking, well, that's just an individual church thing. But that's just bogus.
Well, this just gets right back to the fact that what do you do when the first time there's allegations, you call the police? It's because it's not that pastors aren't trained to deal with these types of issues, but they're not trained to deal with these issues by themselves. Yeah. They need other folks who have expertise, they've seen things, they know the questions to ask, they know the things to see to help sort these things out. They also aren't always in the best position to give protection to those survivors. So we need other experts, we need professionals to come around the church to help navigate these types of situations.
Yeah.
And so the arrogance is, we can handle it. We can take care of it. We can keep it under wraps.
Right. We'll take care of it ourselves.
Right.
And like I mentioned earlier, I think I said this off the air on the commercial break on Facebook Live when I had a chance to talk to Danny Aiken about it. He's like, call the cops. That's one of the first things you do.
Right.
You protect the victim. And the guy's being an animal, and he needs to be dealt with. And you get the law involved because he is violating the law. And you don't try to hide that stuff. You got to bring it out in the light and deal with it right up front. Do you think there's been any positive momentum here? Anything going on in the convention in terms of dealing with this?
I do think there's been a lot of positive momentum. There's an advisory group that J.D. Greer has appointed. That advisory group has commissioned some material, some training material for churches. That's going to be offered to churches for free with some very effective material. There's been a very healthy conversation that takes place within the Southern Baptist Convention about how it is that we should handle churches that have had a situation and they've not dealt with it decisively. In fact, they've been complicit in maybe covering something up, how to handle those types of situations. That's been very effective. I think the call for action when these types of situations are presented, we can't ignore that.
Yeah.
And That, I think, has been a very effective thing that's taken place. And the other thing is we've seen some folks, some churches that have taken some pretty decisive actions since all of this have broke. So that's another indication that some really positive things are happening.
Yeah, I mean, you have to see justice done. And not just from a repentance confession and repentance standpoint and reconciliation wherever that's possible, but from a justice system standpoint.
Right.
People need to lose their jobs. People need to go to jail. There has to be real consequences.
Right, right.
I want to move on from there, and thanks for taking some time to talk about that. Islam in North America, loving our Muslim neighbors. Now, if you happen to have some Muslims in your life, in your neighborhood, in your work experience, this is a book I really want you to have. So we've got 5 copies we're going to give away. So you just call in. All you need is your name and your email address. I'll email you and get you your actual physical address to get you this book. But this is a book that Dr. Whitfield wrote with Micah Fries. Is it Fries or Fries?
It's Fries.
Fries. Yeah. Micah Fries is a pastor, but he's been involved with Lifeway and stuff for years. Islam in North America, loving our Muslim neighbors. We're going to give away 5 copies before the end of the show. So the first 5 callers, but I would ask you, make sure this is relevant in your context right now. If you actually know some Muslims, you live by some Muslims, you work with some Muslims, I especially would want you to get this book. So we're going to give away 5 copies today on the show. So make sure you call in. First 5 callers, 866-348-7884 is the number. 866-348-7884 or 866-34-TRUTH. First 5 callers. Islam in North America, loving our Muslim neighbors. Why did you guys write this book?
Well, I wrote the book because there was a whole lot going on in the world and in our country. And some of those things, you know, like some you know, micro-terrorist attacks on our country where someone goes into a school or goes into a workplace and shoots, you know, shoots coworkers. And
no, we saw it in Florida. Yeah. We saw it in Boston bombing. We saw it out in Southern California.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So these things are happening. And in response to this, we sensed that there was some fear emerging. At the very same time, some statistics were beginning to be batted around, like the population of Muslim immigrants in North America are going to double in the next 30 to 50 years or so. And so as all this stuff's being batted around and these things are taking place, we just sense fear and we're like, God hadn't called us to fear. What does it look like for us to try to equip Christians to see these types of this situation in a different light?
Yeah, yeah.
It's not that there's nothing to be afraid of. There is. Even if Muslims aren't migrating to our country, there are things to be afraid of.
Sure, absolutely.
Right? So it's not that there's nothing to be afraid of. There's plenty of things to be afraid of. But that's not what God's called us to. He's called us to something else. He's called us to be ambassadors of reconciliation. And how do we position ourselves to see the opportunity in front of us instead of seeing it as a threat or a danger in front of us? And so that's the reason we wrote the book.
Yeah, and we're going to get into that and some advice from the book on dealing with the Muslims that you may have in your life. But like Keith said, that population is growing in America. And there are some very sobering statistics. I talk about it regularly on the show about what a significant percentage of the Muslim population, not only here in America, but around the world, believes. There's some things there that you need to be paying attention to that we need to be aware of. But most Muslims are not like that. And we need to remember that from a gospel perspective. Welcome back to Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show, Theology Thursday with our friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Back in the house today, Dr. Keith Whitfield, who's the Associate Professor of Theology here at the seminary, as well as the Dean of Graduate Studies. And you've been here for coming up on 9 years now, right?
No, just 7.
7 years. Yeah. Oh, 7 years. Yeah. Okay. So you're still on probation, maybe.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
I guess it depends on who you ask.
Yeah. I was 9. You're making me a fair bit older there.
Sorry, I didn't mean to do that to you. Please forgive me. The book is called Islam in North America, Islam in North America, Loving Our Muslim Neighbors. And as the Muslim population in America continues to grow, a lot of us will encounter Muslims. And I think largely from an evangelical perspective, from a gospel perspective, we should be looking for opportunities to engage people that we know for a fact are outside of the faith. So that's something that's on all of us from a gospel perspective. But we want to give away 5 copies of this book today before the show ends. Islam in North America, Loving Our Muslim Neighbors. Just give us a call. All I need is your name and your email address, and then I'll email you. You'll get an email from me. Isn't that exciting? So I'll get your physical address, and then we'll mail you a copy of the book next week, Islam in North America, Loving Our Muslim Neighbors. 866-348-7884 is the number, 866-348-7884. 7884 or 866-34-TRUTH. But you got to call in before the show is over. So you've got about 10 minutes, okay? So you better get on the ball, as my dad used to say. 866-348-7884 or 866-34-TRUTH. So what are some kind of some basic things that we need to have in our minds as we consider engaging Muslims that happen to be here in America?
Yeah, I think there's a few main takeaways with the book. One of the things I think is just sort of main takeaway is this, is that when Muslims migrate to North America, they do it so because they're attracted to our way of life. They're coming here because they want a different life for them and their families. They want what we have, and they want to be integrated into our ways of life. So that should lessen the threat right there. And I hope that means that we have more of a hospitable sort of disposition, because we have a chance now to introduce them to our culture and our community and our ways of life, and make them more hospitable. Another big takeaway in the book is this, that not every Muslim believes the same thing. It's just like every Christian. Not every Christian believes the same thing.
That's right.
And sometimes when we think about Christianity and Islam or Christianity and another world religion, it's these large sort of charts that say this group believes this and this group believes this, and we memorize those charts, and we think that now we're armed and ready to go have a debate with somebody about what they believe and to prove them they're wrong. When in fact, when we're seeking to engage them with gospel conversation, it's going to require us to listen to what they believe.
Yeah.
And listen to what their values are. And what we'll find, actually, that we share some values when we don't share fundamental beliefs, but we do share some values. And so it's really important just to listen and not paint all Muslims the same in terms of their beliefs. Because what we're looking for is not for Islam, the whole structure to crumble. No, we're looking to reach a person.
Yeah.
And that means we've got to listen to them and engage them and to have conversations with them about the gospel. So that's a really big takeaway for the book.
And don't assume every Muslim you meet is a really convicted Muslim. That would be like this. We make the same mistake in America.
That's right.
Just somebody in America says, oh, I'm a Christian too. You got to ask, and I enjoy doing this, the uncomfortable question. Oh, really? That's interesting. Why do you call yourself a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
Because, I mean, I was in northern Iraq 4 years ago on a mission trip, and most of the Muslims I met there were kind of hopeless. They were like, yeah, I'm a really bad Muslim.
Right.
I don't go to the call to prayer. I'm not going to Mecca. I don't give alms. I'm probably going to go to hell. So why bother? Right. So they're very secular. A lot of Muslims are secular, just like a lot of quote-unquote American Christians are secular.
That's right. But one thing's very different about people that practice world religions or come from different parts of the world versus American Christians. American Christians, we shy away from talking about religion.
Yeah.
We get nervous about it. They don't. They actually expect that we'll bring it up. They expect to have the conversation. They expect to be able to tell you what they believe and why. And so we should become more and more comfortable with having conversations with other people about their faith and about our faith. And I think it will be remarkable what the Lord does through those relationships.
Amen. And most of the time you talk to any believers that have engaged, it's usually long term. It's not one
absolutely.
Or two visits over lunch, and
absolutely.
All of a sudden they're singing Kumbaya, I Love Jesus.
Right.
It takes time, which is an investment a lot of us simply aren't willing to make.
Well, in their communal group, they need to know they can trust you and that you really care for them.
Yeah, and it's important to remember. I mean, I can tell you a number of people that were involved in my salvation, not the least of which is one guy and his wife that prayed for me for 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
It took time, and I'm an American. Grew up, quote unquote, in the church.
And while they want our way of life, they've come. Many of them want our way of life. They come here because they're attracted to it. When they come here, they do feel anxious about it. They're nervous about it. They don't know if they're going to be accepted. That gives us a great opportunity.
That's a great opportunity.
Right.
It's an unfortunate circumstance, but a great opportunity.
It's a great opportunity for us to be able to say, no, you are accepted.
Yeah.
You can have friends. We will be your friend.
That's awesome.
We'll go to dinner with you.
Yeah, what a great point.
Yeah.
We should be kind of think like a city, a refuge, and then make sure you're not assuming just because they're Muslim that they're, you know, one of those. Okay, don't do that. Don't make that mistake. But if you want to get a copy, we still have a couple left. 866-348-7884 is the number. 866-348-7884 or 866-34-TRUTH. Islam and North America, loving our Muslim neighbors. We have just a couple copies left that I would love to send you. But you got to call in before the show ends, okay? 866-34-TRUTH. Truth. Larry, let's finish up. We're coming into summer now, and you brought this up before in an email exchange about rejuvenating.
Right, right.
Because I thought we were supposed to take the summer off from all this Christian stuff.
Yeah, so recalibrating, rejuvenating, you know, and I mentor a group of guys we meet on Friday mornings, and we're all ending a semester, and the temptation at the ending of a semester is to take a break.
Sure, yeah.
But the reality is, for all of us, I think, is when we're in the grind, we recognize that there are aspects of our lives that aren't healthy. There are aspects of our lives that need to be organized. There's practices that we need to put in, the habits we need to put into practice. But in the grind, it's really difficult to do that. And then when things become a little less stressful and we get back to something that's a little bit more manageable, we forget how important those habits are.
Yeah.
So what I'm challenging them to do and what I'm challenging myself to do is to go back and remind ourselves, what is our mission? Each of us have a mission. Each of us have something we believe God's called us to do. What is that? And how are you aligning the aspects of your life around that so that you can pursue it with the kind of focus and intentionality that you need to? And so the summer provides an opportunity to do that, and it can trick us a little bit to say, no, the summer's an opportunity for vacation.
Right,
it's
right.
An opportunity to take a little bit of a break from the hectic family schedule and all those, and all that's true. But it also gives us maybe just a little bit more margins to begin to ask the questions about what do we really care about, what are our values, what do we believe the Lord's called us to do? And I'm not talking about calling only in terms of vocational ministry. I mean, what has the Lord called you to invest your life in? And what are you doing to position your life and to put things around your life towards that? So it's a wonderful time for recalibration. And yes, your spiritual disciplines, Bible reading, prayer, meditation, and journaling, and all those things will be very helpful. But I also think it's just a really good time to just take stock. What am I doing? How am I investing my time? What am I doing with my resources? And how can I align those things better to pursue what God's called me to do?
Well, you mentioned, I mean, in the context of this conversation in the first part is a small group that you lead and you meet on Fridays. And that's something, by God's grace, and you mentioned margins. I have I'm busy, but I'm not that busy. But every week I have 2, 3, 4 meetings with people where it's just kind of iron sharpening iron.
Yep.
Sometimes it's people younger than me because I work with a lot of young people and teach a lot of young people. I had 2 meetings last week with 2 high school guys that happened to be in my classes. Should we all be discipling somebody and at the same time being discipled by somebody? Should that be a regular part of our schedule?
Well, I think it should be. We should be investing in someone to use the gifts and the talents the Lord has given to us to see them conform to the image of Christ. And then we all need some people in our lives who are a few steps ahead of us, who know us well, that can look at the peripheral around our lives, which sometimes it's really difficult for us to see that, and to be able to speak into it. For example, my wife has a great friend. They were talking this week, and they were kind of talking about the hecticness of the last couple of weeks, and the friend said, I want to challenge you on something. I challenge you to cook dinner for your family on Sunday night. Simple, easy, right? But she was able to step back and look at the peripheral around my wife's life and say, you know what, I think this real simple thing right here, just slowing down, cooking dinner will be helpful. And it inspired her, you know? And now we're planning the meal and the menu and thinking about all those types of things. So we all need those people that can sort of have the peripheral around our lives and that we've given permission to say, if you see something, you say it.
It's so important.
Absolutely. And people that we see walking with Christ and that challenge us to walk with Christ too.
Yeah. And again, I think that comes back to the context of conversation, the context of being around other people. And specifically, and you said this a couple minutes ago, where the summer, we tend to think of it, and for most people, it actually is a slower time of year.
Right.
And why not take some of the margin all of a sudden you have?
Right.
And invest it specifically and it takes intentionality into some kingdom thing.
Mm-hmm.
And usually I tend to think in terms of people.
Right.
But we have a unique opportunity that lasts for like the next 14 weeks.
Yeah. And what we do when we have a little margin, we let it get gobbled up with something else.
Yeah. Binge watching whatever.
Just immediately just let it, you know, it's a day at the park or whatever. Yeah. Those things are really great. But let's also use our margins to intentionally invest our lives.
Yeah. It's important to remember when people say, I don't have time for that. I always say, you have time for exactly what you want to have time for.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
You just
got to
make the decision on how you're going to spend your time, which is the challenge. Let's make sure we don't just slough away the entire summer. We never take a break from growing in Christ. We never take a break from learning more about Him and being a part of His mission for us here on this earth. Dr. Keith Whitfield, always great to have you in here, buddy. Thanks for coming.
That was a lot
of
fun. Thank you.
You're very welcome. And I'll be on the road leaving town on Sunday. I'll be down in Pensacola, Florida with the Irwin Boys. They're filming a new movie down there. So I'm going to be on set for a couple days doing some media stuff. So I won't be here on Monday and Tuesday. I'll be back live in the studio on Wednesday. My buddy Stu Epperson will be filling in for me on Tuesday. Monday will be a best of show, but I hope you have a great weekend. This is Steve Noble on the Steve Noble Show. God willing, we'll talk again real soon. And like my dad always said, ever forward.